chapter 8. And before we read, we would again welcome you all in the Lord's name and still repeat that we, in the will of God, will hope to continue right to the end of this week and then next Lord's Day. We happen to come in the will of God every night, and we would expect you to do the same, and then to bring others with you. That would be our joy and comfort. Please do your utmost to attend these next meetings, because, as you know, the nights go by and good intentions don't always be fulfilled. But we're glad to see you, welcome you in the Lord's name, and hope you continue to attend. Now, our reading tonight is from chapter 8, as I've said, in the book of Revelation, and we're reading at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sang, and there followed hail and fire, and so on. Then we look at verse 8, and the second angel sang. And then verse 9, the third part of creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Verse 9, and the third angel sounded. Now look down, please, to verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Now, go into chapter 9 again, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. And verse 9, and he opened the bottomless pit. Now further down, please, to that was the fifth one, and verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. Now, I want us to read in chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right hand upon the sea, and his left, his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now look further down. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are that therein are, and the earth and the things therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Then look at verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. Now, just, I'm not really speaking on these verses, but I just want you to see in verse 15, we have the finish of that sequence of seven trumpets, verse 15 of chapter 11, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, and so on. That will do for our reading. If you have any doubts whatever in your mind that there are a number of parentheses in the book of Revelation, I think you should have that removed just at the moment, because we had already looked at the seals in chapter 6, and we finished up there with the sixth seal, and with men crying for the mountains to fall on them. And then you have a whole long chapter 7. It's not that long, but 17 verses coming in. And there's not a mention about the seventh seal. And not until you come to chapter 8 have you the seventh seal mentioned. Now please keep that in mind, because that principle I'm trying to show you, when the trumpets are given, you have six of them given to you, one after the other, and then another break. And you can come into chapter 11 to get the last of the seven trumpets, showing us that again, there's another parenthesis, another piece put in, breaking the series. Now you say, what about all that, or what has all that to do with the matter? You see, God would want us to realize this, that in the midst of these judgments, and all this that's befallen the earth, during those dreadful times, that he hasn't forgot his promises to his own. That he hasn't forgotten those that are really sealed to be his own. That he's looking after his own interests and his own people. And that he is actually showing us that in all their distressing circumstances, God is still fulfilling his purposes toward the elect. Now, we're happy about that. You know, many a time, unconsciously, is where we get so engrossed with the failures of men that we nearly imagine that God's work has all come to a standstill, and that everything's done, and when we just all quit. And there's nothing but distress, no matter where you live. You'd be getting into that spirit, couldn't you? Whereas you'd be missing altogether the great truth of the Bible, that in the darkest days of the world, God is still carrying on his program, still working for his own, still bringing glory to Christ, still opening lips to praise his name and hearts to rejoice in his son. And he would want us to be encouraged in light of those blessed realities. Now, in this eighth chapter that we'll be dealing with tonight, at least the part of it we'll be dealing with, you have the seventh seal open. That means to say that we're getting there to the very end, as it were, of the period. That is, we're into the last period. We're not already into it, but we're into it definitely now, into the last period of that 7-week period that will be so important in the future. Divided, as you know, in two parts. The first part, we think, possibly was covered by the early seal. And now at the very end, with these trumpets and vials, we'll be right at the end of that and see how in the last 3.5 years a multitude of things will take place and which will be happening on the face of the earth. Now, when that seal was broken, I saw 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. That is, we're going to have trumpet blowing angels now. You see, we had the lamb breaking the seal. Now we're going to be watching angelic creatures coming into the view. Now, maybe, I suppose it will take a long time to deal with angels as it's revealed in the Bible, but you will admit, won't you, they're not so very prominent in the epistles. In the book of the Acts, you have quite a number of references to angelic ministry of one form or another. But more, we might say they feed into the background more or less in our own area. Not that they're selective, but they're not as prominent as they will be in the future. But angels have often been God's messengers executing his judgment upon the different creatures and the different times. Even you would need only to be a schoolboy to know about the two angels that came to Sodom to bring the fire down upon them on that the Sodom dreadful night or day. Now, you can see that. And you can see that the Bible speaks much of the thousands of angels that are at God's command. Now, here are 7 of them commissioned to blow trumpets. And that in the very 7th seal period. Now, you'll notice that before they set the sound of the trumpet, I placed it in the trumpets, you'll notice there's another angel comes into view. Now, that's in verse number 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. And this angel's not blowing a trumpet. And he's standing at an altar. And he's offering up sweet incense. Now I hope we're all prepared in our minds now. We mightn't be, but we should be. To know that the Lord in this wonderful book of Revelation He's revealed to us as the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the Master. And he's revealed to us very definitely in the form of a lamb and also of a lion. But you would be a very dull reader of Revelation if you wouldn't also see that at times he appears in angelic form. But I don't think it would ever be allowed to an ordinary created angel to offer incense at God's altar for priestly service, I don't think, comes into angelic ministry. And thus we might see in this here the Lord Jesus in angelic form, and he has the censer, and he's beside the golden altar. I hope you remember, maybe you don't always remember, text even the preacher, busy remembering all the things. A preacher said to me one time, you see, you know, whenever I see a man reading over his sermon, I always think that if he has trouble making it himself, remembering himself, I wonder what he thinks the audience will believe. Well, they must have dreadful trouble remembering what he said. Now, I know you don't always remember what you heard, but we were dealing with souls under the altar, and we took that to be the brazen altar, and I hope you understand tabernacle terminology. Now, here we have a golden altar. That's the altar where the incense was raised. And you see, just at the very time, now would you please remember this, when the storm's about to break upon this world in a more furious manner, even than what we've already considered, it's just then the incense is rising up to the throne and it's being offered. It's being offered. The prayers of the saints are being offered in the sweetness of the great presenter, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure some of the older ones have it already coated in your mind. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds a sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to concern. Now you can see that here, just at a glance, you can see that the prayers of saints, that is to say, right down the ages, all the genuinely saints have been yearning for that day when the kingdoms of our God, of the world, will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. You know, there's a wonderful unity in the exercise of the hearts of saints in all ages. Now, they form different dispensations, as you talk about, and rightly true. They might all be in the church. We're equally happy about that. Don't all form part of the bride. We're equally happy about that. But there is an inward longing and an inward yearning forgotten by the indwelling spirit in all who are his in this age, and all who were operated upon by the Spirit in a former age. And it's a yearning for the day when things will be right, and when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And so when these trumpets are beginning to sound, there's the thought about it is this. Not only is it the will of God that these wonderful events should bring about the return of Christ to his kingdom, glory, but that the whole saints are having their prayers answered. Namely, of course, in the age that we're considering here, it will be prayers for God to deal with those who have so ill-treated them, and for God to judge those who have harassed them and caused them so much affliction, and many of them murdered and killed before their testimony in those dark and evil deaths. Now, you notice that there's silence in heaven for half an hour. A time spaceless in this industry, aren't they? There are 10 days. It's half an hour. And there's fives and so on, and then you get the big millennium. And then there are 42 months. 1,260 days. You can work at all these time periods. I have a feeling in my heart, I think I'm right, that the times in the book of Revelation are literal, they're not symbolic. And what's meant by the half hour is simply this, just a brief pause. Why's the pause? Heaven has grasped the seriousness of the threat. And the holy Lord, and it were alarmed, and was going to be called the preachers of earth.
at the blowing of these trumpets.
Silence. What happened?
Words have lost. Disappeared.
Maybe you've never known anything of that. Some people know that they've rattled on forever. You'd wonder what they ever knew anything about silence. But there are times now in our lives, and we all have now, when you get what the breath, you feel it comes. Times some of us have been left without work. Just the same.
Seemingly heaven has grasped the situation so clearly and so understandingly that they're silent. But they are coming.
What are going to happen in this very scene?
Now you notice that verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it. Now, many of you are aware, I think you're all aware, I hope you're all familiar with the teaching.
I'm not too sure about it now. It's a fairly clean book in most people's Bibles. And for our Bible reading, we haven't taken up Ezekiel yet. I hope some of you have taken that. Don't have a hope, because a whole lot of you brethren aren't reading through a series of Bible readings on Ezekiel. Man, I'm so sure.
Well, what do you mean? It's not to be read.
One of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. Not nearly so difficult as Isaiah, you know.
But still, it's well worth reading. Now in Ezekiel, if you're aware of it, you remember there were the sealed ones in chapter 8,
if I remember correctly the number of the chapter.
Now that would correspond to the sealed ones that we were thinking about at the beginning of chapter 7 of Revelation. Then in chapter 9, or is it about the beginning of chapter 9, I didn't check it up, of Ezekiel, you remember that there was fire taken and it was cast out upon those who have not the seed of God in their heart. So that here we just have that more or less repeated. We have the incense ascending, yes, in the very presence of the Lord. And then we have the fire scattered.
Of course, it's symbolic, there's not a doubt about that.
And it's indicating God's judgment on those who are not secure and are not sealed, as we were learning in the meeting last night. Now, he filled it, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake, and then the trumpets start to sound. Now, if I went through these in detail, and waded into every little detail, you would get a kind of tired. Maybe tired already without me doing that. But I want to give you a summary of what takes place under the trumpets. Now, the trumpets are more severe than the breaking of the seal. And the emptying of the bowls that we'll be considering later is even more severe and more drastic than the blowing of the trumpet. In other words, to put it very humbly and simply, the judgments intensify as the crisis nears. And as the pain goes past, each judgment that comes is in a more intensive and a more severe form. Now you'll notice that the first, hope you notice all these sevens and threes, or seven as all these sevens, that they're divided between four and three. We saw that in the churches, and you'll see that in the seals, and now you'll see it very distinct in the trumpet. That is when there's a series of seven. The four of them stand by themselves, as it were, and the other three are distinct from them. I think that's fairly simple. Now, in the first four of these, you will see that the judgment falls against what we call creation. That is, inanimate things are all about. That is, the whole scene of earth is a scene of devastation and destruction. So much destruction that really, when you have studied Revelation, you wonder if there's anybody left at all, or anything left for to be destroyed. So much has been wiped out already. Now, you will see that the first blowing, the first trumpet blow means that the whole trees and the forests and vegetation is destroyed. And then you will equally see that when the second one is sounded, a great burning fire was cast into the sea. and part of the sea became blood.
What exactly that means, only that the sea will be a deadly place. I would judge on that occasion. That may be something of what's suggested by the blood. Now, we're not going to say that the actual sea literally becomes blood. I think we would be going too far with that. But I would say this, that it would be a deadly thing of sea. There must be something around that line in the temple. I think I should say, and I repeat it tonight again, we followed somebody that never was here in the earlier meetings and should have been here, but they weren't here, and we missed them. But we want to make it perfectly clear that when it comes to these judgments, we're dealing with things that have not happened in the earth before. And to certain describe them in detail would be reckless. Those who will be here will see exactly what God meant when he said certain things. And what he said will perfectly fit what will take place. But for us to describe it with our limited experience of these judgments would be exceedingly difficult. Now we know what an earthquake is. We heard of one there so devastating some years ago. And we would know what lightning is and thunder and so on, but that in an intensified form, we wouldn't understand. Here are the trees and the forest and that kind of vegetation that is coming under God's judgment. You see, that would mean that all the herbs and grass, things that animals eat and so on, would be greatly affected under this first trumpet. Then the second one, as I said, will hit the sea. And then the third one will hit the river. And you say, sure, the waters are all the same. No. You see, the seas would become deadly. And then the rivers being destroyed. And they'll be made bitter. And they'll be called wormwood. And the third part of the waters become wormwood. And many men die of the water. You see, after all, you take even Ballymena here. If you cut off the water supply for a week, very bad, wouldn't it? And then if the water was all poison, of course, you'd rather no water than poison water, wouldn't you? So evidently, this would be one of the ways that judgment will befall humanity in that way. Those streams that once were refreshing to the lips of men and women will become streams of judgment to them instead. You can search those symbols out as best you can, but you can see that that's what's aimed at in this trumpet. Then it's the third trumpet. Then in the fourth one, it's not vegetation, nor it's not the seas, nor it's not the rivers, and it is the lake. You see, the sun and the moon and so on. Now, I think you will see shadows, don't you now? Without me showing them to you. Of Egypt and the judgments that fell in Egypt being a sort of shadowy way introduced here, that become more prominent later on. That is, there was far more to those plagues in Egypt than many Christians have grasped. There were samples of what the eternal God can do in creation to judge a nation. Just as the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah are the nearest that we ever have on earth of the lake of fire, a sample of coming consuming judgments on a coming day. So the plagues in Egypt were samples of what God has in store in a big sense that he will use at the end of the age. I hope you understand that. God gives a sample of what it can do. I've often preached, I'm sure you've heard me out of some of you, the connection between Sodom and Gomorrah and the Mount of Transfiguration. So someone said, well, I wouldn't put those two together. Well, if in Sodom and Gomorrah you had the nearest thing to eternal hell, and in the Mount of Transfiguration you had the nearest thing to the eternal kingdom. And neither was the other, don't misunderstand that, but you have a kind of samples given before the actual thing happens. Now that's one of the ways that God works in his work. He gives samples in the past period that it helps us to see what he has in store for future days. Now that, as I think, is the idea, so that men were left in the dark. And you notice that the stars and so on were clouded. and I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other trumpets that are concerned. Now the idea is this, all those things that we have looked at in those four had to do with creation, with the inanimate part of creation. No, they're the fasting men, but now they're actually on men. Now we come to the next three. And they're all being against human beings. They'll be against mankind. And you'll notice that they will be very specially the outcome of satanic power be let loose. Men will get as much of the devil as they want. And he will have the key of that bottomless pit, which is again a kind of vague expression in this book that describes that great container. On this occasion, it's a container of satanic forces. And he has the key of it. I take it as the devil that has the key of this pit. And he lets out all those forces to help him in those dreadful times. Now, I should point out, in case you didn't notice it in the Revised Version, that it's not his fall here that's in question, but it's an angel, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star, this star that had fallen. It's in the past tense, he has already fallen before that case. That is, we've learned now in chapter 5. If you get a wee bit in this book, you know, you get the answers to some of the problems that are already mentioned. I've said before, and I repeat it, that he often mentions things first, and then he gets away, but comes back to the next stage in the detail. Now here we have a fallen star. Not told I knew about the star, but it's the devil under the figure of a star. A secondary link, as it were. And he's already there. Of course, you can read in chapter 12 about him being cast out of heaven and so on. Now here he's there here on earth, working his havoc. And he opens up the pit and he gets all those assistants out to help him in this terrible campaign. My man, they're not but it's all so symbolic in some way or other, but you can see the devastation that will result. And then you have these scorpions, and they're not hurting grass, the usual things that they'll normally eat, but they'll be tormenting men, and they'll have stings in their tail and so on, and when he striketh a man, and men, now listen to it, men will want to die. Get rid of the pain. Want to get rid of life. Now, wasn't it so different to chapter 6 that we were on the other night? And even last night, in chapter 6, men are saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, we want to get kept alive. Now that so much turmoil, and so much distress, and so many evils are around them, they're so tired of life that they want rid of life. They're better for death than some of this. They're just seeking death, don't they? And shall desire to die, death shall flee from them. Now, there were stings in their tails in verse 10, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. I take it that that's the trump power, whose name is in Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, Abaddon, and Apollon, Apollyon. The names are simply in our English way of speaking, just simply means destroyer. I think you should think for a minute now without pushing it too far. Our Satan is the very antithesis of Christ. He's the Savior. Satan is the destroyer. I wish sinners could understand that. Any in the making tonight on Satan received by the devil, they're under the power of a destroyer. He would not only destroy their rank, but he would destroy their souls for eternity. That should make us all. And how wonderful contrast that with our blessed Savior, who is the one who rescues them and saves their souls. And in his mercy saves their lives as well. So that we're not only thankful for those of us that are saved for our souls being delivered, but for our lives as well to be preserved by his almighty power. Now, you have the sixth angel sounded, and loosing the angels from the Euphrates, the powers of the Euphrates, where the great center of idolatry has been, and their power is that in their mouth and in their tails, and for their tails they are like unto serpents, and they do hurt. And the rest of the men were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works. And this is what I really want to do. I want you to see what is patent in the readings of these times of judgment. The reaction of man to the dealings of God. Now there is a reaction. Later on we'll be seeing that the word anger, the nations were angry. Here we see that they repented not. That some of them had wanted to death, but there was no repentance. And even the last words almost of the chapter, verse 21. And neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorcerers, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You see, even in verse 20, yet repented not of their works. All this is emphasizing to us that judgment won't bring about repentance. And that presents a problem, doesn't it? Because we would normally think that if men have enough suffering before the land of heaven, they would escape the sufferings of the heaven when they left. They would make sure that they would never land in the eternal burning. You see, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. Did you know that the dying thief that didn't repent was suffering as much as the man that did? Yeah, better keep them. Did you know that many have died with the most painful, agonizing diseases that they could possibly have, or convinced that they could possibly have, yet they never change? I wonder how many meetings we need to be in to know that it's grace that causes men and leads men to repentance. That it's God's grace operating in the souls that suffer men. That it's God's grace that humbles the proud hearts of men. And that even if you were to let all hell out tonight of their dreadful prison, they wouldn't go one of them apart. Everyone on their breath's going there. And the sorry that landed there. But the torments of hell have never softened a human heart. Nor changed a human soul. I hope when we're singing it next time we sing it, that we'll see what we're saying, sovereign grace. Or sin abounding, runs from souls that hate and sweat. I think we should really, dear souls, learn something of the secret. That's why we're watching our gospel preaching that we don't let it become hard. That we could have given. And we could have taken. But mere hard, lifting church preaching will never reach the sinner. Now, we've got to remember that. We've got to keep it constantly before our minds. That is God's sovereign grace that melts the human grace. Causes sinners to fall over sin. And take the lowly place of the other. We need to learn that lesson. They would want shelter in chapter 6. They would want death in chapter 9. But even with all that, they're not repentant. The very evils that are bringing the judgments upon them, they're not even finding out of it. They're wanting to stay all in their sins, but they want to get rid of their punishment. And that is impossible. Now I went on deliberately to chapter 10. Because again, you would have expected the last trumpet to be sounded, wouldn't you now? And that wasn't sounded, and won't be sounded until we come to verse 15 of chapter 11. We're into another parenthesis. That's just somebody, what are you talking about? Why didn't he write the book and just strip it all through and just finish with the whole thing and not give us all this seemingly apparent confusion? But it's not, you know. You know, even a good preacher, and I wouldn't claim to be that at all. At times has to stop in the middle of his preaching and divert for a little while just to explain a point that he has raised.
Isn't that right? And you put up with that all right.
And if you're reading even an ordinary book, you'll find perhaps maybe a footnote or something, maybe half a page, just to fit in, to prepare your mind for what you're reading later on. We're all accustomed to that kind of writing, and I hope we shouldn't complain about it in the book of Revelation. Never drops off. As I said, after the sixth trumpet, and he says here in chapter 10, and I saw another mighty angel. Please look at these things. If you don't think it's the Lord Jesus, I'm not going to fight with you. You see, I didn't come to fight. This is not a Bible reading, and there's no argument. Nobody has raised many arguments with me yet. You see, you're just letting me have a free run. And I don't mind. Because, you see, I didn't come to give you the last word on the book of Revelation. But I wanted to give you something like a general view of what the book contained. Now, we find the angel again. I haven't a doubt in my mind. I might be, of course, all wrong, but I haven't a doubt that this is the Lord Jesus in angelic form, being presented to us, a revelation of Christ. Now take a look at it, and you'll see what I mean. He's clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head. Is that not a wee bit reminding us of the throne that we were at in chapter 4? And there's some of these, and his head and his face was, as it were, the sun. Does that not remind us of chapter 1, where we saw his face as shining like the sun? You can hardly fail to see that. Now take a look at the picture, it's a beautiful one. And here we see him coming, and he had in his hand a little book open. We have to look at this little book. Which is simply, that's the book of chapter. Oh, no, don't, Miss Sally, don't, please. This is a miniature book, small little book. It's not the book that was sealed and sealed with seven seals. There are three words for book in the original in Revelation, but as you know, I keep out of that when in a public platform. I keep out of all those matters of detail. Now, this is a little book, and he has it in his hand. And he has his right foot. Now you listen to it. Now this must be something very abnormal. Because he puts his right foot on the altar. And he puts his left foot on, puts his right foot on the sea. Right foot on the sea. And his left foot on the land. What does that mean? Stepping out. Sea. Land. Now, anybody reading your Old Testament knows that when Abraham was offered the promised land, it was wherever his foot trod upon was to be his. Here he is saying, as it were, in symbolic language, I'm a foot on the sea and I'm a foot on the land, and they're all mine. Blessed be his name. He's destined to rule in land and sea, and he can claim them all as his own. And he's a little book in his hand. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. Here's if it's not told us. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore. And the swear, the oath contains that wonderful statement, there shall be time no longer. That doesn't mean that time has come to an end. Don't misread your Bible here, sir. It simply means there's going to be no longer any delay. Could I get it over to our minds that the anxieties of the tribulation period will be terribly like our own in the midst of difficulties? No doubt about the issue and about the outcome, but terribly impatient to see it all. Oh, why didn't we get it finished? Why didn't we get it done and over? Is that not the way you feel about it? You're going to face a trial, but you want it over as soon as you can. Why is the delay? Now comes the swearing voice of the angel with his fruit on the sea and his fruit on the land, and he says there's going to be no longer any delay. I'm going to swear it all up, slaughter it. You just one more trumpet to blow, and just those bowls to empty, and I'll have the whole thing swear up. I'll have the whole thing complete. You see, that's the angel. That is the Lord. In angelic form, manifesting himself as the supreme owner of earth and sea. And you notice that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound that, in anticipating of what I read in chapter 11, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book. Now here's John coming into the business.
and this little book's in the hand of the angel. John, you go and take that.
John does what he's told in verse 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Oh, I hope they grasped this before we finish. This is a beautiful little passage. I hope you've heard plenty of ministry on it. Then it won't be so fresh to you tonight, or so unfamiliar to you.
Take this little book.
And he says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up.
Oh, won't he eat book?
So somebody's going to be a bookworm. That's the way we talk about it.
He's going to eat it up. He's going to eat it up. And he says, I eat it up, and it was sweet to my teeth. But then when I got it, when I started to digest it, it was very bitter. It was sour in the stomach, if you might put it that way in modern language. Maybe that's not very nice on the platform, but you know what I mean. It was upsetting him in, wasn't it?
Well, so someday we said we were going to laugh. That was no great problem, man. Goodbye, I see no great problem.
He said, that's great, I hope you don't. For I do. Well, but we can tell you. We can tell you as best we can.
Yes, now that little book, in my mind, is the prophetic essence of all that God had promised to carry out. And John is to go forward, take it, and make it his very own, and digest it.
Because as soon as that is said, he says, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again, implying that there's a link between his digesting of this book and his future prophetic ministry.
I hope I haven't wearied you enough. I was thinking of speaking sometime, hardly get a chance now, but I was thinking of it recently, on the different illustrations that the Bible uses of taking possession of something. Now, you know it fairly well, don't you? I've already hinted at one. Abraham putting his foot on the mat. Every day he put his foot on the mat. Now, dear believer, that illustrates to you, you stepping out on the promises of God and claiming them for your own. Well, don't really look at them like a backward on the street.
But claiming them for yourself, with your foot on the mat.
What did Abraham have to do with the promised land? In other words, he illustrates the believer taking possession so he should have given her. And he does that by putting his foot on. Then you will remember that a very common way of indicating our apprehension or grasp of a thing is by measurement.
Oh yes, take a golden reed and do some measurement. And you remember the apostle was very much exercised before God that the Ephesians would be able to do some measurement. And he says that you may take, that you may know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And he says, you know, the great mystery. And he wants those believers to get some idea of its length, stretching out into eternity. He wants them to get some idea of its height, reaching up to the highest pinnacles of glory. You'd like us come to measure its depth and see how it has lifted us from the miry clay and set our feet upon the ground. Yes, God would want us to do some measurement. He is teaching it, chewing it over in the mind, digesting it in the soul, making truth your very own. Oh, how much of the Bible we have read, and we have never partaken of it, nor never eaten a crumb of it. Only reader, we have never really made it our own. For anything you eat and digest, it becomes part of your very being. Then you remember the meal offering that they put their hand and took a handful. That's grasping things, eh? Getting your hand out, getting a hold of something, feeling something of the kindness of our blessed Lord, taking that and putting it upon God's altar. Oh, you know, the little boy, he wouldn't have a big hand. My own hand is pretty small, as you can see. Some men have a very big hand, you know. They were taking a bigger thing than the rest of us. You see, that's apprehension that way. And
You could go on with the different illustrations that the Bible uses. All I want us to get out of this, what about our appetite? Have we got any asking different?
Appetite says somebody, I don't want anything to upset my stomach.
You know that one of the boys, and they're sitting around the table, you know, they say, ah, yes, that's very nice, you know, but what do you think of me? Ah, that's a nice apple tart, but you know, I never take apple tart without a pain in my stomach. And my stomach, and my stomach, and I don't want that. And you know, they say, no, I'm not sorry, but I can't take it. It's all right. Well, you see, what John was taking up here, it was very sweet in his mouth. But then when he got it digested, it turned bitter. What does that mean? Means, isn't it lovely to read the prophetic future? Isn't it lovely to read that our Jesus shall really wear his son? Don't all those prophetic statements concerning our blessed Lord, weren't they very dear to the heart of John? Or sweet to him? Sweet to know the Savior in the crown. Sweet to know that the thorns would be replaced by the golden crowns and diadems of the future. Oh, that's very sweet. But you see, he has to learn that it comes about in a very painful way. And he says, yes, sir. And he's seen that there'll be many sorrows before that bright moment comes. That there'll be many trials and many afflictions come before that bright day arrives. And thus, John is brought to say that he must do what has been done in Egypt's past. You remember the early prophets were also told to do their eating, to eat their bread. Not that I can say. There's a common phrase you've heard quite often on public platforms. I think it's maybe just the way now we've been talking about it. And they used to constantly warn us against trafficking in unfat food. There's nothing, dear brother, when we see that as a mental knowledge of something that has never reached your heart. Been a mere debater, dear brother, and a mere logic container, even though you're standing for the truth, without any warmth of heart behind it, and any apprehension of it, and with any grasp of its sweetness, and of its power in your own soul, will leave you a very, very bitter type of person. And you'll come to see it. I often think the dreadful day is coming if we don't soon get started, that we'll have reared a generation of critics. And we took their criticism of their coming to the very left against their natural father. Now, some would think I have a fairly left man. I'm not saying that we shouldn't examine them. But I do say this, dear brother. You try and enjoy the truth. Try and eat it. Try and make it your very own, best you can. Show that, whether it be assembly truth or prophetic truth, or whatever it may be, that you're apprehending, that it has, you've already tasted it and digested it, and taken the benefits out of it for your own personal soul good, and then you will be enriched by it. And be strengthened by it. For as soon as John had taken this and had eaten it, he says, now you can practice. You really feel like Saint of the Bellum coming in there on a Sunday morning. Don't take this liver now. Say, brother, have you eaten what you're going to give us this morning? Because if you haven't, you better just eat if you have a digestion. We'll listen to you better when you have a digestion. When you have it enjoyed in your own soul, we'll take it quicker from you. You understand now? I'm not saying you should do that. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm only letting you see. Now, John's not going to just be an idle spectator on this occasion. You see, in the middle of these times, just at the end of the letter, before the last one sent, John is given this wonderful vision. Strengthening him up, you see. You might have thought when you heard about all those scorpions and all those dreadful reptiles and all these different painful things and men crying for death and one thing and another. That was a miserable thing and stuff that. At least there was something. But you see, the book is broken up just to show us God hasn't forgot the main thing. God hasn't changed. that his program still being fulfilled, unless we would forget that he gives us these interviews, as it were, with the blessed Lord, and shows us him in possession of heaven and earth, and in possession of earth and sea, and shows him as the one who will definitely fulfill all God's purposes, and then at the same time, wanting to bring you into the apprehension and into the glory. It was marvelous to think that human beings are endowed with a mind that can learn divine things. But God has found in his creature those that can commune with him and can converse with him. Now you people in your homes, you know right well, there could be nothing more distressing than to have to look at a child that couldn't come to you, and that couldn't understand the things you said, and couldn't enter into the things you're doing. What is it encouraging to see younger folk, now not necessarily little ones, but younger folk, entering into what their fathers are doing, entering into some of the responsibilities that are devolving on their parents, and seeing the realities of life. You see, they're in the business, as it were. They're apprehending it. They're involved in it. Now God would want us in this wonderful vast program that he has in mind for this poor work, and in the midst of all its judgments and sorrows and plagues and pains, he would have us, as it were, share his thoughts about the whole thing and be familiar with it until it will become effective in our lives and molding us more to his conformity to his will. You know, the men of the world could see the future of what they're living and struggling to get, though it sinks they're the greatest fruits in the universe. And I suppose what's more foolish is to see Christians that ought to know better, rushing after the same shelf and missing the main things that are so vital for eternity. God help us to see past our face and to see that God has big things in store for the world and for us, and help us to eat and digest the great truths that he has to bring. Shall we pray?